The scripture this morning is in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. You may find this in the New Testament of the pew in page 33. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was drawing, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, Easter is one of those times when we come expecting to find familiar traditions and predictable pieces. And some of these are serious, others less so. For years, I've been a fan of the comic strip Sally Forth. And I haven't checked the paper today, but one of the annual Easter storylines is when Sally always manages to find her daughter Hillary's chocolate rabbit and bite the ears off. And Hillary goes to these great lengths to hide the rabbit, but to no avail. Families are a great source of Easter tradition. Some of you are here today because you're celebrating Easter with your family, something that is of great importance. And I know a few of our church family are doing the same thing in another congregation this morning. They've gone home to be with their family. And I suspect most of us will enjoy a family dinner of one kind or another sometime later today. And our faith tradition is another one of these sources of familiarity and comfort in these days. I'm fairly certain that I have only sung the hymn, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today," on Easter Sunday. And I'm also fairly certain that I have never planned an Easter Sunday worship service that did not include that particular hymn. We make Maundy Thursday and Good Friday such a priority because those 2 days add such significance to this day. And in fact, were we to, as brethren, abandon the foot washing and love feast, we might as well take a saw to the front sign and lop off the phrase "of the brethren." It is so fundamental to who we are to stoop and wash one another's feet and then share a meal around the table before sharing the communion together. And it was a delight to be together at Love Feast. I shared on Facebook, and many of you saw this. Someone who's been a member of the church 86 years washed my feet, and I turned around and washed the feet of an 11-year-old boy, all the while hearing the delightful baby sounds of that man's great-granddaughter in our worship together. But a closer look at resurrection text reveals that what happened in Matthew 28 is neither familiar nor traditional. It is to us because we come expecting to hear it on this day, but for those experiencing it, the only word that can be described is to describe it is disruptive. They did not find what they had come to see. What life looks like after Jesus' resurrection would bear no relation to what life looked like before his resurrection. And we ought to feel the tension that we find when we come seeking our most treasured traditions and patterns and instead find something that upsets every manner of our living. the way we interact with God and the way we interact with one another has been turned upside down. Those of you who are here, last Sunday or the week before, I said whenever Jesus shows up, he's either turning things upside down or making things right side up, and the challenge is to figure out which part of that you are, because it's not always obvious what he's doing in our lives. Can we hear the disruption in this text this morning? How would we have reacted? How would you or I have reacted if we'd been Mary Magdalene or the other Mary or one of the other disciples that they eventually would meet? Would we have figured it out? So Matthew 28 has a very inauspicious beginning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are doing something nearly all of us have done. They are essentially going to the funeral home, or they're going to the cemetery to visit one whom they love who has died. We do this regularly. It's part of life. Even in death, they are concerned for the care of Jesus' body. But I want to ask you a question this morning in this familiar text. Have you really thought about the details? Have you thought about what Matthew is actually saying in these verses? What were you thinking when it got to the part about the earthquake and the angel and the guards becoming like dead men? I shared in the Easter sunrise service this morning that if the Marines are scared, then you know something serious is going on. Are these just fanciful details we'd expect in a fairy tale or a science fiction story? What do you do with that in your own thinking? And whether you're sitting in the seat that you have currently because you occupy it every Sunday, or you're here today because it's Easter, what are you thinking when you hear those words? How do they move you today? Do you believe that they actually happened? And what explains the fact that after the women met Jesus and took word back to the disciples, that a movement began that continues in unbroken line to this very day? That our testimony is that we are here this morning because of the indirect result, because of the events of Matthew chapter 28. There's an unbroken line from that to us. We are here because of these verses. But what are you thinking about them? It's an important question because we often slip into theological error when we think about God. And as with many errors, we do so with the best of intentions, but well-intended errors are errors nonetheless. And we have a habit of thinking that God is somewhat distant. God is mostly removed from being an active consideration in our life and in our choices until we're in trouble, and that ultimately that God just wants us to be happy. And this understanding of God allows us to do things like read this passage about Jesus' resurrection and be largely unmoved by it. But the resurrection of Jesus is not a traditional or spiritually comforting event. It is the biggest and final and most disruptive of acts from a God who specializes in disruptive acts. Throughout the pages of the Bible, God is constantly creating something out of nothing and bringing life out of death. And so in the creation text of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the first detail we learn in both accounts is that when God began to work, there was nothing. There was nothing. The universe is not made of scraps, made from scraps of leftover projects, like some of Lois's quilts or some of my cutting boards, where you just salvage what is left over from other jobs and create something beautiful or useful out of the remnants. That's not what happened. It's created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Life came that teemed with abundance, and it was good. Humans came along and were declared to be very good. Later, God announced that there would be an entire nation of people who would be God's special people. And so where does God go? To one of the nations of the earth to pick a group of people ready-made? Oh, good, y'all do. No, he goes to find Abraham and Sarah, senior citizens who were beyond childbearing years. And to this couple who could no longer have children, a child came, but God decided to wait 10 more years after that before the child came. Talk about disruptive. You know, that I've always heard there's a reason why young people have children. And I'm getting to the point where I believe that, you know. I love holding babies, particularly when I can give them back, you know. As this story continues, the Hebrew people become slaves in Egypt, but God brought them out of slavery, leading this ragtag group of people out from the soul-crushing oppression that they had known for 400 years, from the inflicted upon them by the most powerful empire of the day. And if you're more interested in something a little less miraculous sounding, the people would eventually mess it all up again and be taken into exile into Babylon, and God would send word to them that not all was lost, even though it surely appeared that way. And so God's intervention for them in that day was to tell them to be faithful in the routines of life. So yeah, you're living in this land that is not your home. Brace yourselves, you're going to be there for a while. So do the things that people do. Build homes. Plant gardens. Have babies. I will come for you when it's time. What these Easter verses represent is that the old ways of understanding and relating to the world around us has not just changed, they've been transformed. What follows the earthquake and the angel and the relocated stone and the passed out guards will be unlike what has come before. Amidst all the familiarity of faith and family today, what are you hearing in this text? What are you hearing in this description? Where does it fit in your thinking? Well, the women could hear it. Mary Magdalene and Mary didn't know much that Easter morning, but that is no discredit to them. No one knew much of anything yet. And I doubt that in these first barely dawn moments of the day that they could have done anything more than what they did. Tell others what they had seen. Give testimony to what they had come to realize with their eyes and their ears. But that was enough. It turned out that their instincts were correct. You know those situations where every indication that the circumstances you're in are pointing one way, but something deep inside of you says, this doesn't add up. Something deeper than what the data is telling me says the answer is this way, not that way. And sometimes we're right. Sometimes those first impressions are the best impressions. That's the women on resurrection morning. And in their rush to tell the disciples what they've seen, they encounter Jesus, and they stop to worship him. This is not a resuscitated Jesus who had been revived from the flogging and the torture of crucifixion. This is not a hallucination of Jesus who appeared to them in a distraught state. It's not a story about Jesus that they concocted years after the fact for who knows what purpose. The biblical account and the unbroken line of followers all the way down to our day gives witness that this is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And based on what they see, they worship him. Their first act after encountering the risen Lord is to declare their allegiance. Jesus has been shown to be worthy over every aspect of their lives, and so they fall at his feet and declare that they will follow him. They don't quite know where he's going yet, but that is a secondary concern, one that allegiance will take care of. They pledge their allegiance to him. That is what worship is. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are the first to pledge their lives to Jesus, to go where he will send them. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we were told what that way would look like. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're not occupying our time here with some alternate or some compromise or doing the best we can while we wait for the real thing later. We're to do the real thing now to help be part of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Our life becoming a pattern and a model of what ultimately will be. And Jesus shows us a piece of what that looks like. He tells the women, "Go and tell my brothers." Those disciples, the ones who had misunderstood Jesus, the ones who had argued with Jesus, the ones who in the end had denied and abandoned Jesus, he still calls his brothers. I think it's a clue of what God's kingdom coming on earth is going to look like. That all manner of brokenness reconciled in the resurrection power of Jesus. And so if we look around and we find places where there is brokenness, where there is disunity, where there is oppression or affliction, then the kingdom of God has some opportunities there. The first word of Jesus to the women, "Go and tell my brothers." Their past actions do not dictate their future relationship. Jesus has redefined it even before he's spoken with them. God doesn't only bring new life out of nothingness. He does more than enable babies to be born from barren wombs and create entire nations out of slave populations. Jesus does more than give us a spiritual experience designed to make us feel better about ourselves or to give us strength to get through a difficult time. Jesus brings life from death. Out of the brokenness of our lives and relationships, a new way of living and being and interacting is born. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and asks us to lay down our lives to follow him. And all of this is done in plain sight in the face of the powers of the day. The Jewish authorities wanted Jesus killed because the kingdom of God was too delicate for the power-sharing arrangement they had negotiated with Rome. The Romans carried out the execution and then believed the lie that was told to cover up what was happened. Faith is not something to get sequestered away in a portion of our lives, designed to help us get through the rough patches and kind of ride us along until we die. Resurrection faith in Jesus is an alternative to the life that is before us, the other options that exist. In place of a system where the rich, the powerful, the unscrupulous, the abusers, and the manipulators, and the liars have sway. In this community, we can tell others that Jesus is alive because we've encountered the details and believed the testimony and fallen at his feet and declared our allegiance to him. And so when you hear the text this morning about these women and the tale that they told, what are you thinking? Is this just a fanciful story akin to a fairy tale or a science fiction thriller? Is it more disruptive than you were hoping for? Does it push you beyond the place where you are comfortable? And if you're not yet done so, might you be ready to let Jesus' story become your story and open your life to the divine disruption that Jesus brings? And that is where God's story becomes your story and our story. Amen.